Well, welcome everyone. For this afternoon we're going to actually, or this morning we're going to talk actually about two different topics. And if you remember a couple months ago, we had an announcement made that we were asking for soliciting any questions or any subjects that you might want to consider for this panel. And we got two of them, and one of them we're going to address. And the first one that we want to address is the question, or the submission was, a holier-than-thou attitude in the ecclesia. So that's the first part of our panel discussion. We're going to run maybe 45 minutes to an hour on that, depending. And on this particular segment of our panel, it's very free form. It's unscripted. There's no assignments. We're just going to have a discussion here. And then the second part of it, we'll probably see if it doesn't work down to about an hour, is we're going to take a look at the life of the Lord Jesus. And what we want to do is take a look at over his span of 3.5 years, find out where the Passovers were, lay the parables into those time frames, lay the miracles into those time frames, and then see what the Lord Jesus did, who he was talking to, where he was talking, and how he interacted with the various individuals that he encountered throughout his ministry. But we want to break it down year by year and see if there's anything we can learn, if there's any patterns that we can find there. So that's the second half. So let's start with the topic, holier-than-thou attitude in the ecclesia. So I thought we might want to first... Are you okay, Brother Irwin?
Yeah, I'm okay.
Okay. I thought we might want to first just define what holier-than-thou might mean. And we'll open it up, Brother Jack. We'll have to pass the microphones back and forth, so... It's the red one, yeah.
Well, when we received the question or the topic, it was a little vague to me in that I was wondering whether the questioner was asking there's a holier-than-thou attitude in the class, or was our ecclesia considered holier-than-thou? In other words, our ecclesia was thought superior to others. But defining holier-than-thou, I looked this up on online dictionaries, and it's the annoying attitude of people who believe that they are morally better than other people. So holier-than-thou is derived from a sense that the beliefs, actions, or affiliations are of a greater virtue than those of others. So that may make an individual or a group of individuals or an organization seem superior to others. I looked up some synonyms for holier-than-thou, and this is what I came up with. Artificial, snobbish, judgmental, sanctimonious, arrogance, condescending, and smug. So I think sometimes this is... attitude is real, and sometimes I think it's perceived. And it's difficult to know, what this questioner was putting forth to us. If it's suggested that there's a holier-than-thou attitude in our ecclesia, I don't see it. You know, I've been an elder since 2011. We have elders' meetings once a month. We have elders and deacons' meetings once a month. And I see that the attitude of the body of elders that we have is one of always attempting to put the congregation first. And it's been a real pleasure for me to see this attitude. And, I'll stop there and you can pass it around.
Is there, you can sit down. Are there any comments in addition to my question? Or in response to Brother Jack. Brother Chris.
A few things that Brother Jack already had highlighted about the definitions. I looked into how long this phrase, holier-than-thou, has been in use, and it's not been that long. It's not coming from, I think, ages of the scriptures, even though it does sound like a King James expression. But we do see it a couple of times in the reprints and I think once in the sixth volume around marital responsibilities. So it was, I think, first coming in maybe at the end of the 1800s. And as you kind of like go through the three words there, holier is, of course, a reflection of some relationship that that individual or this attitude would have toward God. And then the than would be comparable, comparing you with their attitude. And thou, especially, you know, now that we are pretty much in the cultural stream way beyond King James Bible use, yet thou has this connotation of, okay, this is going to be this very, you know, formal, very ceremonious type of, behavior, because it draws on the old and ancient. So somehow there is this this kind of spirit and this kind of emotional load of that phrase, which we are to be mindful of and be on the guard of.
Can I get someone to read Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 5 from one of the elders? And then tell us which translation. Isaiah 65, 2 through 5. Because in the New American Standard, it actually uses almost this exact expression, holier than thou. Somebody have it? Brother Joe. Mike.
65.
Yeah, and translation.
King James. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon the altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day.
Okay, so I was surprised to actually find that phrase in the scriptures. And if you're following along in Isaiah, the Lord is saying, he's making a contrast. He says, here you are a holy people, but yet you have this other behavior that I find very offensive. And you defend it by saying, I'm holier than you are. Okay, so back to our original question. Is there any additions to the definition or any comments to what Brother Jack went down? Brother Brett, and then Brother Tom.
Just from a practical definition standpoint, I agree with what Brother Jack read and what the brethren have stated. I think, you know, as referenced earlier this morning, there were two scriptures in particular that caused me to think about this maybe in a little more expanded way on a personal level. Colossians 2:18 that we read, in New American Standard, it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. And the implication there is that the person has false humility, that they're putting on an act, they're trying to essentially act holy in front of others, and clearly that's something that could be added to the definition. And then I think the other part would be to strive to think that our opinion and our way of doing things is right, when others may truly have the liberty to do things in different ways, just as effectively. And one example of that striving came from the disciples and from those around the disciples when they asked, who's greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And while I'm not saying that that necessarily means holier than thou to ask that question, but there's the desire or the pursuit to be elevated and to have the premier position. And I think clearly if that enters into our character, and it certainly does from time to time, then I think we have to watch for it, and it leads to setting standards that maybe we condescend to our brethren for their standards.
Okay, thank you. Brother Tom, and then Brother Peter.
question to us was, what does a holier-than-thou attitude look like? And I'm not sure what an attitude looks like, because an attitude is in the mind. And as the elders know, I was very bothered by the selection of this subject. I thought it was accusatory. And I thought about it and thought about it, trying to figure out what would the person who submitted this be thinking. And the only thing I could come up with that made any sense to me was that we often talk about the nominal system, the nominal churches, and nominal Christians. And sometimes it may sound like we think we're better than they are. But we have to remember how blessed we've been with the truth and how blessed we are to be in the Bible student movement, that there is precious things that we have that could cause us to think that we are better than other people. But we also have to realize that there are sincere Christians out there. And especially if you believe there are spirit-begotten Christians out there, you have to give them the benefit of the doubt that we cannot assume that we know who is nominal and who is not. So that's the only perspective I could come up with that would cause someone to submit this subject. But what bothered me about this area of discussion is that if we start looking at the brethren with a critical eye and think that we can read what's in their heart, we're going to miss the point of what we're supposed to be doing. One of the challenges, and I think even Brett mentioned this in his talk, is to look at the brethren and try very hard to see them the way God sees them. It's difficult to look at imperfect people and not to dwell on their shortcomings, but I think that's one of the challenges that is put before us, to not look at the faults and shortcomings of others, but to look at how we can build them up. Here's a quote from Volume 6, page 308, that I thought was very helpful. It's under the subheading, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works," Hebrews 10:24. And when commenting on that verse, Brother Russell says, "What a loving and beautiful thought is here expressed. While others consider their fellows to fault find or discourage, the new creation is to do the reverse, to study carefully each other's dispositions with a view to avoiding or saying or doing things which would unnecessarily wound or stir to anger, but with a view of provoking them to love and good conduct." That is what we should be doing. That is why we meet together, not to say, "You did something and that means you're holier than thou." I appreciate Colossians 3:12. I'd like to read that from the easy read version. It said, "God has given you, God has chosen you and made you his holy people. He loves you. So your new life should be like this. Show mercy to others. Be kind, humble, gentle, and patient." That's the scriptural admonition we are to follow. Judging that any other brethren are holier than thou is not only difficult, near impossible, but it's also unproductive. So that's why I didn't even think we should talk about this subject. You know, there are so many ways to misunderstand someone's heart, and I'll give you a simple example. Maybe you're at the meeting, and someone walks past you and doesn't say anything, doesn't even look at you. And you might think, well, that person just thinks they're holier than thou. But in reality, that's probably not the case. That person probably saw that you were in conversation and they didn't want to interrupt. Or that person had a duty to fulfill and they were going to fulfill it. They were focused on what they had to do. Or they're simply shy. The fact that you may say that they're holier than thou because you were trying to interpret their conduct is dangerous for you to do that. I think we need to look as to why we're here. My point is that it's so easy to misread someone's heart and come to the wrong conclusion. And so it's more important to focus on what the scriptures say to do, and that is forgiving one another, even in our perceived, when we see that we perceive a fault in them. Our position is to show mercy and to upbuild. And we have to be very careful when we make a judgment that that person is holier than thou. I can see the danger when we talk about the nominal systems, but I agree with Brother Jack. I do not see that attitude in the ecclesia at all. We are to be servants of one another.
Okay, thank you. You bring up the idea, the thought of perception. And, you know, a perception is the reality of the person. Whether or not that perception is actually accurate or not, it still is their reality. And I've also noticed that when in an individual is confident, many times they can be perceived as being arrogant because they have a confidence about themselves, whether it's a male or female. And others who may not have that same amount of confidence or or whatever, can many times perceive as being arrogance. A shy person can be perceived as being stuck up because they won't approach someone. So there's a lot of reality in perception. It's not always true, but there's a lot of reality. So there's also one other thing that has to do with this holier-than-thou attitude. If someone makes a stand on an issue of immorality, where there's a right or a wrong, or even sometimes there's a gray area, if someone makes a stand, they can oftentimes be accused of having a holier-than-thou attitude. Because you're making this position, and I may not subscribe to it, but because you are, then you come across, or you're standing as holier-than-thou. Well, in our fellowship, we all make positions on morality and immorality. And in our daily lives, we all make stands. Brother Brett's title was, I think, to make a stand, made to stand, right? Talking about that aspect of having a position that we stand on righteousness and truth. So it's not prideful to show others where God's words or what God's word says about a subject. However, it can come across that way by the way that we present that subject or the way we conduct ourselves during that presentation of it. So we might, you know, stand on the scriptures, but we might take an improper stance because of our attitude or our demeanor or even our perception of why we think this particular person is doing the wrong in the first place. Okay, Brother Richard had a hand up. Yeah, and then, yeah, I'm sorry. Brother Richard, can we back you up to Brother Peter first, and then Brother Richard, and then Brother Irwin. Brother Peter. Mike.
A favorite scripture of mine is Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. And so this appearance of having a holier-than-thou attitude, that's something the Pharisees literally had. And it's something we need to be careful about because we're all in the flesh. But another scripture, which is important, by which we can avoid a holier-than-thou attitude because it's possible we're in the flesh, is in 1 Corinthians 11, 30 to 32, it says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged, but we are judged when we are disciplined of the Lord." So, and Brother Russell comments on this in volume 5, page 234, but the idea is that our experiences should be to develop us, and if we're focused on ourselves, then we may not need as much chastening from the Lord. In some cases, because we're focused on our faults and shortcomings. And with that attitude, that's a way to avoid a holier-than-thou attitude. But I think some brethren may unintentionally hurt others when they appear to be scolding others, even if it comes across indirectly, who may not be living up to the same higher consecration ideals. And if we come across as scolding, this can be counterproductive because it puts the brother or sister on the defensive, triggering in them a deflated feeling and a desire to withdraw. So we have to, as we're presenting scriptural principles and high ideals, the best way is to actually live it. And we need to be careful not to put others on the defensive. Excuse me. And then some things that we're not concerned of, not aware of, we may not be aware of all the trials, responsibilities, physical infirmities, mental infirmities others are going through. So we can have a holier-than-thou attitude by thinking that they're not serving the Lord the way they should. But with mental infirmities, there are lots of people, even some brethren, who suffer from mental disorders. And this is the cross they have to bear in making their calling election sure. Some have symptoms of depression, insomnia, extreme mood swings, inability to concentrate, feelings of sadness, helplessness, worthlessness, or emptiness. And so we need to be careful not to be judgmental of others if we think they're not living up to what we think is the proper standards. The best we can do is live up to those standards ourselves the best we can.
Brother Aaron, before we moved off the definition, I thought it would be important to pick out the parable that our Lord gave, which really targets this area. And this is, comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse, Luke 18, right, but I'm starting in verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's a holier-than-thou attitude. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love that little detail that our Lord adds here. He prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. Well, you know, it was a good thing not to be an extortioner. It was a good thing not to be an adulterer or unjust. Those are all good things. Or he's making a judgment on this publican because everybody knew the publicans were selling out to the Romans. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the Lord concludes, I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And so we can see that this is something where it's not just our external actions, but it's the heart attitude we develop based on that. Certainly, the publican was probably telling the truth. He probably had done things that were wrong, and he was repentant about that. We even hope he was repentant enough to change what he did. And I just wanted to bring, you know, as long as you were still talking about the definition, to me, this is one of those parables that really focuses on this whole question of being holier than thou and the proper attitude. So I just wanted to bring that up.
Okay, thank you. Brother Irwin.
Throughout all the years, I think we're very thankful that the Lord has called us and opened our eyes to see the truth. Sometimes you try to think of how could you express how thankful you are that the Lord has called you of all the millions of people, billions of people that are on the face of this earth. So I think that we try to be as friendly as possible to one another. We try to praise the Lord for opening our eyes to the truth. And I'd just like to relate one experience that was not pleasant. This was a person that attended our ecclesia. Some of the friends might know what I'm talking about. And they were very happy to be with the brethren. They rejoiced that the friends showed them so much attention. And then one of them said to me, as a criticism that we are very proud that the Lord has called us, of all the people that they know, that we expressed somehow to her that she was offended, and it was very difficult to deal with the person because I tried to tell her that we don't do the calling. It's the Lord who calls. As hard as you witness, the Lord has to open up their eyes to see the calling. The Lord calls, and then they come into the truth, and we rejoice that the Lord is calling them. But this one person was very offended that we really thought that we are such special people. Well, what can I say? We are special people from the standpoint that the Lord has blessed us and separated us from the world. So I think the best we could do is, in all of our conduct, to be as friendly as possible, show our love to one another. And in the case of Abraham, all the way going back to Abraham, in Genesis 17:1, it says, "And Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Or in the margin it says, "complete" or "perfect," having integrity. And this is repeated in the New Testament. "Be ye holy as I am holy." So I think we try as hard as we can in our conduct to be as friendly as possible to one another, show our love to one another. And we don't do the calling. We try hard to witness to many individuals. So if someone detects an attitude or display of action that they think is not proper, they should call it to our attention, because I think we do the best we can to show our love to one another and appreciation that the Lord has called us. And the high calling is a very select calling. So we are not calling individuals. We witness as hard as you can. I had Dorothea and myself, we had the opportunity to witness to a doctor, and evidently she's reading all the literature and everything. But whether she will actually come into the truth is another story. I sent her an invitation to our convention to show that we're going to have a convention and so forth. I get to see her every 4 to 6 months, and Dorothea does too. Now, whether the Lord will call her all the way or not, that's up to us. The point I'm trying to emphasize, there's many scriptures to show that our conduct has to be very... If we read 2 Peter 3:11, it says, "You ought to live holy and live godly life." And Ephesians 1:4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So I think I just emphasize that we have to be as friendly and loving as we can to one another and not to show a wrong attitude.
Okay, Brother Joe first and then Brother Tom.
Brother Aaron, I think this subject has merit in regards, comes at a good time on the heels of Brother Brett's talk, which was partly at least showing that it is easy to offend when we're in the body of Christ, both within our membership and without. If nothing else, if we cannot accurately define it, although the parable Brother Richard mentioned helps to define it, it would be up to each of us to do that. But I think it's a cause for, to dismiss it would be wrong, I think, because it could be the Lord speaking to us. And what he would perhaps be looking for is just self-examination on each of our parts so that we can be better able to identify it and in ourselves. Or this was the case in at the memorial, because Jesus made an accusation, "One of you will betray me." And the they were sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" Meaning he invoked this self-examination to determine for ourselves whether or not this is something that could be rightly said against them as individuals. And that is where the most important part is, because we cannot change each other. We can only change ourselves. The Lord will do the changing. The growth will come from God. But in this self-examination, it can go two ways, because I could have a perception of identifying this in others, but I would resist that. I would suggest by the question of who are we to judge your brother? As Brett read in 14:10 of Romans, why dost thou judge thy brother? And other scriptures, that would be to my perception of it in others, which could also be knowing that we have this robe of righteousness on us. It is, in concept, to cover the flesh and what happens in the flesh, what comes out of our mouths even, and how we present ourselves in that flesh. And I have the analogy of, if I start judging, maybe it's because I'm lifting up someone's robe and looking under it. This is, you know, something that I would do to constrain myself. On the other side, on the other aspect, the other direction is it I in the sense of, am I holier than thou? And then it would be primarily looking at the scriptural standard as to what is holier than thou. I think in its simplicity, it would be a self-elevation, somehow that I don't need Christ, or I'm good, I am holy and righteous, I'm justified, therefore I'm in a position to make a judgment call, which goes back to my judging. So just a couple of scriptures.
Yeah, before you do that, yes. You might sin, but my sins are less than your sins. Sure. That's kind of that
attitude. It could
attitude,
lead to that,
right?
Too. Yeah. It can lead to all sorts of evil.
Right.
So the bottom line is self-examination, and the scriptural standard should be looked at to determine whether that's true. And I will just, and whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. It's the concept that we are one body. We are all one body members, and we have one head. And if someone tries to elevate his position as though not recognizing that, or I don't need that head, this will lead to that attitude that we are all one body members. And I will just end with Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate one another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another.
Okay, Brother Tom, and then we're going to move on to the next.
I appreciate Brother Richard bringing the parable in Luke 18 into this context. I just add a couple of points there in verse 9, where he says that there were certain ones who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Who's making that judgment? Jesus is making that judgment. And I think this goes along with what Brother Joe said, that we are not to judge the heart of others. And the point of this whole parable is introspection, just like Joe said. Humility is probably one of the most paramount character features that God is looking for in us. And so whenever we come across these things, we say, how does this affect me? Not, why aren't you living up to this? And also the story in Isaiah 65, who's making that judgment? That's God making that judgment against Israel. It's not another Israelite. It's not even a prophet. This is God's words through the prophet, of course. So I think those are important points to keep in mind. It's not our job. And I'll even go so far as to say, when you watch a televangelist and you disagree with everything he just said, it is not up to us to say that he's a hypocrite or that he's holier than thou. That's not our job. Our job is to upbuild the body of Christ and be positive in helping others.
Okay, thank you. I wanted to come back to something Brother Brett said in his previous service on make a stand, made to stand. If you remember, he contrasted Romans 14:4, and he was making the point about the stronger should strengthen the weaker. And the way that the stronger would do that would be to acquiesce by choice to not trip up the weaker individual in whatever it was. In this case, it was the food offered to idols. But then he also read and shared with us Colossians 2, and in Colossians 2, 16 through 23. And he stopped at verse 20 at 19, and then he went on in verse 20 through 23. So if you want to turn there for a second, Colossians 2, 16 through 23, And the question I'm going to ask our panelists is, and again, this is an unscripted, so just do the best you can, but I noticed there's a real dichotomy between these two verses. Romans 14 talks about in honor preferring one another. And yet Colossians 2, we are specifically told that we, if we are dead in Christ, why do we follow ordinances? Why do we follow creeds? Now, is there a dichotomy there? Or how do we explain the supposed, and I'll use that word supposed, quotes, contrast or conflict between these two verses? If in one hand, and as we try to do with this, I can see very easily how we might be perceived as being holier than thou, coming across as, well, Brother Aaron doesn't do it, why are you doing it? Or whatever the case might be. So Romans 14 talks about in honor preferring one another, but Colossians 2 says you should be taking a stand. Are those opposed? How do we reconcile? How do we harmonize those two stances of Brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, is taking? Brother Brett.
Well, I hope this hits your point. You know, I think the key is in verse 23 of Colossians 2, where it says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." And that's, you know, the activities that would, I think, correlate to what we learn in Matthew 6 in the first part of Matthew 7, where, you know, Matthew 6, of course, you know, the we were told by our Lord to beware of practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them, and don't pray like the hypocrites, which is also alluded to in the parable. So I think in this case, we are observing these behaviors in others, and that's clearly the context of Colossians 2. So the question is, you know, how do we not judge that, right? I think the behaviors are rooted in ultimately the hypocrisy of the situation. So if we see the hypocrisy of the situation, we certainly are entitled to look at the behavior and not approve of that behavior. I don't know that we are entitled to go embarrass that individual, but it might be such that this type of self-made religion, self-abasement, you know, trying to appear as if, you know, you're doing everything you can to put the flesh down, would have some other side effects that would be worthy of getting involved when it affects other brethren, when they're being led astray, when potentially they're being hurt or injured. And then that, I think the Matthew 18 piece comes into play pretty quickly.
Okay, thank you. Anyone else on my question, the seemingly juxtaposition between Romans 14 and Colossians 2? Brother Richard.
Well, Brother Aaron, when Paul is setting out these practical examples, what a blessing that we have this honesty and this advice coming from the Apostle Paul as he was working through the problems in the church. And, you know, I really appreciate where he says, "The concern of all the churches fell on me." There are brethren who should, I think we've got to be clear that there are ways in which almost everything that we do can be, somebody can put a spin on it. I think that's the expression that would really work. And you can see something negative. And Jesus was frustrated with the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, okay, so here you had John the Baptist coming to you. And what did you do? You said he has a devil. Okay, you know, he's out there in the wilderness. He's dressed funny. He's eating locusts. He's dipping people in the water that was never part of the law or the prophets, even though baptism had been taking place in some of the other sects, as we know. But, you know, they just said, oh, he has a devil. What happens when Jesus comes amongst you? Oh, well, he's drinking wine with the publicans and sinners. You know, there's always something you can pick out selectively and criticize in others. And so Paul knew that there were some weak brethren who were really troubled on this issue. Do we have issues that really trouble some of our brethren? And the majority could rule, but I'm, you know, thinking, no, we want to really respect our brethren. Well, sure, why not toss it out and, you know, spice things up? We've had a lot of discussion as an ecclesia on video broadcasting, okay? And some of our brethren are really, really pained about this subject. For others, it's nothing at all. Sure, I'll post on Facebook everything I'm doing, you know. I mean, and these are differences amongst the brethren where Paul is saying try to recognize that this is a problem for some of these brethren who thought that if the meat had been offered to idols, there is absolutely no way you should have anything that would be in any way or shape supporting the worship of those temples by letting them resell the meat in the market, which meant money was going back to the temple. Okay, that was a wrong thing. It was a principle for those brethren. He says, but it's not wrong to do that. So I don't think he was being inconsistent. He was just giving us some practical advice here that, no, we shouldn't be judged. That's what he's saying in Colossians. But the reality is we're going to be dealing with brethren who have some very strong differences of opinion, and they're not necessarily, you know, flaky for saying that. It was supporting the temples. It was supporting the temples. Paul said, heck, these are all going to be ruins in a couple thousand years anyway. So I don't know. I just wanted to add that into the discussion.
Martin Luther, the reformer, I think something like, here I stand, I can do no other. And he was asked to repent, and he said, I can't. This is my stand, and I'm going to stand there. Are we back? Okay. In my mind, between the contrast comparison between Romans 14 is that we have an opportunity to bless someone else at a very minimal cost to ourselves in honor preferring one another. And in our ecclesia discussions, Brother Richard just brought up, we have exactly that same opportunity. We can bless someone else in preference of someone else. But Colossians 2, he says, if we are dead in Christ, why do we follow these other decrees? And what I think he's trying to tell us is that you must make a stand, which is why I started with the stand Brother Luther made. Here I stand. And how we conduct our stand can be perceived different ways, but I think he's reminding us that we must make a stand. But when we have the opportunity to bless others and not violate that stand, then we should be taking it. And, you know, sometimes we say that our conscience is our guide. Well, that's a correct conscience is our guide, because our consciences aren't always correct. So as individuals, as believers of Christ, we might be wrong, but I think we must be correctable. And that conscience is a refining thing. We only have 10 minutes left or so. So before we move on to the next section, which I'm going to ask is a question about attitudes and behaviors that we should be having and that we should be encouraging to help mitigate this perception or this reality. So, Brother Peter, did you have your hand? Did you have a comment?
I'll make this brief. On self-made religion, that's a control mechanism to control other people. The Baptists and the Church of Christ, the official doctrine is that you have to be baptized in their church to be saved. Among Jehovah's Witnesses, there's all sorts of rules, including you can't have blood transfusions or you could be disfellowshipped. So we don't want to set up non-scriptural rules as a test of for the brethren.
Okay, so let's move into attitudes and behaviors. Now, we've talked about several different attitudes that might be perceived. And as some of our panelists were talking, I made several notes. So one of the verses that, in contrast to what Brother, well, in support of what Brother Richard brought out and Brother Tom with the Luke citation, Luke 18:9, yeah, thank you, was Proverbs 6:16. And if you remember from the scriptures, it's six things which the Lord hates, right? And do you remember what the first thing is that's cited? Haughtiness. It's the very first thing that's cited. Proverbs 6:16. And then I was also thinking of Micah 6:8, which is something we're pretty familiar with. And Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and what's the third thing? To walk humbly," right? So here we have two separate locations in scriptures, where one by the Lord Jesus, or one by the Old Testament, Micah, and one in Proverbs by one of the psalmists, or the proverb. Not sure who actually wrote this particular proverb, but these things the Lord hates. Haughtiness is the first, and the other one is that we know we should be humble. So what are some of the attitudes and behaviors that we should have, both as elders, as deacons, as committee members, but also as individuals in within the ecclesia? What are we as Christ-like followers? It doesn't matter what role we have, but as a follower of Christ, what must we have? What characteristics, what qualities must we be trying to develop? And I'll open it up. Brother Joe.
Well, several thoughts, but going back to answer it, I want to go back to Romans 14 and Colossians 2, because they present an interpretation of, I think, this mindset that we have once we accept the fact that we're body members. And that is, we're still in the flesh, but these things that we deal with is defined in Colossians 2:20. It's in the King James, they're called the rudiments of the world. It's these things we eat and the things we drink. It may be elements in your translation, but we all do them. But we all do them in an individual fashion. Part of the attitude, I believe, is the acceptance of one another, despite the differences in how we approach these rudiments of the world. And verse 20 puts the perspective on it. He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead in Christ from these rudiments," meaning we're dead, our flesh is reckoned dead, and we have accepted the fact that all of our fleshly abilities are now of naught, except for the fact as we use them in the body of Christ, all of which consists of many different members. And so I guess the attitude I'm driving at is, Paul, in these two verses, two chapters, is expressing this commonality of us under Christ and acceptance of one another, knowing that all these rudiments, no matter how we have them in an individual sense, they're all going to die anyway. Because that's when it comes down to in verse 23 of Colossians 2. They're all going to die anyway. So in the meantime, don't trip others by them, but also resist being tripped by others.
We all have the flesh that we carry with us. And as much as we try to live in the Spirit, we still live on a daily basis. We still have hopes, we still have aims, we still have expectations. We still have things that we like, things that we dislike. We're still human, and we still have the flesh with us. So, all right. Anyone else? Brother Jack.
Well, just to bring this back to our ecclesia and the holier-than-thou attitude, I don't think that exists, but I do think that oftentimes we have a communication problem in the class. Not all of us have an ability to talk to others. Not all of us have a bent to talk to others. Some of us are shy. Some of us are introverts. And sometimes that comes off as being rude or arrogant or, you know, unapproachable. There are those in class that we feel more comfortable with and those that we do not. And, you know, an example, an elder might give a talk, and that would be an opportunity to have communication with others. And sometimes that goes on and there is no comment, not that you're looking for any praise or anything, but just for an opportunity for discussion. And when that doesn't exist, sometimes you think, well, boy, that was a failure. You know, the message didn't get across or it wasn't perceived correctly. So there's also cultural differences in our class. We do things differently in some aspects with some of the brethren. But you have to remember that the vote of the class is who puts those in charge. So if it's perceived that the elder body is perhaps holier than thou, which I don't see, I think it's just it's a misperception. Indeed. And Brother Irwin made some comments about how we should be, and I'd just like to read this one paragraph, which I think is really good, from reprint 2099. And it's really applied toward the world. In other words, if the world thinks we have a holier-than-thou attitude. It says, the proper attitude of the Christian toward the world, and I'm including this now with the brethren too, is thus shown to be not that of a proud, stoical indifference, but that of a noble, generous, loving benevolence, which, while it keeps entirely separate from its spirit, that is, the spirit of the world, from its unholy aims, ambitions, and doings, is ever ready to bless and, by precept and example, to point to the way of life and holiness. It is not that attitude which proudly says, I am holier than thou, but which, on the contrary, says, I am no better than thou, except for the influences of divine grace, which are free to all who will accept them. By grace I am what I am, yet still my shortcomings necessitate the merit of my all-sufficient advocate. It is not necessary that these sentiments should be expressed in words, for actions speak louder than words, and their testimony is much more potent. The testimony of a holy walk in conversation cannot fail to be to the glory of God, to the wisdom and excellence of righteousness, to the reproof of unrighteousness, and to the fact of a coming judgment in which righteousness shall surely triumph. So I think if that attitude, the holier-than-thou attitude exists, or in someone's mind it exists, I really do think it's a misperception.
That all of us would be able and willing to actually have this conversation with someone. If you actually perceive and think someone's holier than thou, that you would have the courage and the intestinal fortitude, based on the scriptural principles, to go up and address, talk to that individual. And I think sometimes it might be a misperception, and sometimes there might be some truth in it. And this gets into some of these attitudes that we should have. I think as we were talking, I wrote down 1, 2, 3, 4, about 8 different attitudes that we should have. And if we have the attitude of correctability, then if it's me, I may not even know that I'm coming across this way. And so if you bring it to my attention, now I can address it. Because we all have blind spots. We all have things that we just do not see. And everybody else around it sees it. And because of their grace or mercy, they may not share it, and they just accept, well, that's just the way Brother Aaron is. But maybe that's not the way Brother Aaron wants to be. So when we have those opportunities, I would encourage the brethren to take And yes, it might be a little bit disconcerting to make that effort. But when you do, I think you will establish, you start establishing a relationship that may not have existed before if you approach it in a proper way. And I'd be very surprised if the person you approached took it in a negative way. Because if we're really trying to have these attitudes of righteousness and truth and service, etc., then we want to learn. It may be uncomfortable to hear it, and we may need some time to deal with it. Because, you know, I have a mental image of myself. We all do. And when someone shakes that, our first reaction is, no, I can't be. And many times it happens to those who are closest to us. My wife will tell me something and it goes right over my head, right through my ears. Someone else tells me something, it has importance. And Anne will come back and say, see, someone else has to tell you exactly what I said before you get it. So, okay, we only have a couple minutes left in this segment, so I'm going to ask, starting with Brother Brett, going right down, give me a list, give me one attitude that you think a follower of Christ should try to be developing in their lives, and what, and then why you suggest that one.
Well, I think our flesh is tempted all the time, and I think if somebody were to come up and rebuke me for something, whether it was true or not, my flesh would defend. So I think to combat that, we need to fill ourselves more with the Holy Spirit. And even if the brother that or sister that comes to rebuke me happens to have a big beam in their eye and they're calling out my splinter in mine, theoretically, and that's how I look at it, I've got to have the humility to recognize that I am a sinner, my flesh is weak, and that I need the Heavenly Father, as was just read, and our advocate, as was just read in that reprint article, to be able to hear what is being said to me.
Ability, correctability, and humility. Yeah. Brother Peter.
Iron sharpens iron. When we have what could be a conflict or a different approach than other brethren, it's God's intent that he put us together for growth, that we could grow from each other. And the focus should be learning and looking at the positive aspects of others rather than judging.
Okay, so in one word, what would you say? How would you summarize what you just said? One or two words.
Humility and looking at others with
respect. Okay, respect. All right. Brother Chris?
For me, it would be the word patience. And specifically, when we look at how patient the Lord is with us and how he knows what kind of frame we are, oftentimes, maybe if our attitude or behavior is somehow pushed to some extreme, we will behave maybe inconsistently, kind of out of character for us, and yet he will overlook that, maybe give us an experience that will correct us. But he's patient with us. We should be patient with one another as well.
Okay, thank you. Brother Richard.
Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Holiness and honoring God, right? Very good.
Well, everything that the brethren have said is good. I would say, just to add a different point, when you're criticized, don't draw back. Because I have felt that way when I'm criticized. Well, then I'm just going to stop. You know, I'm just going to stop serving. And maybe that's a little pride coming in too. Be willing to serve no matter if nobody sees, if nobody knows. We know who really sees and knows. So there's an acceptance to that. Yeah. And also I would change this question is, how can I be holier than I was?
Hey, Brother Irwin.
The scripture that I really love, and I think this should be engraven in our hearts, is Galatians 6:10. It says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I think that this is such an important rule that the Lord has blessed us to understand his love for mankind, that regardless of where we're at, what we're doing, the motive that we should always have is to do good to everyone, because this is, would be a good reflection that the Lord has blessed our hearts.
Okay, so I was checking off some of the things that I had written down. A couple that weren't mentioned was being willing to forgive as we would expect to be forgiven. We ask our Father in heaven at night, during the day, in the morning, to forgive us for our faults and our sins and our weaknesses. And we should be willing to extend that same forgiveness to others. So that's one. Service, or a servant's heart, an attitude of service towards others. Extending others the benefit of the doubt. Okay, this is what they said, but I'm not going to take it that way. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they had a bad day. Maybe something happened. I don't know. Maybe my perception is inaccurate. So I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. And the last one, that's it. That's all that I had. So one quick comment on behaviors. So I was thinking, if we had to summarize all these attitudes, what would you say would be a behavior that would coalesce? You want to make a comment on that? If you could, one behavior that we could all exhibit, what do you think it would be that could coalesce all these different attitudes?
The positive side or negative?
Positive, yeah, positive, please. We have enough examples of negative right here, so. Yeah, say it loud. Take the mic and say it.
Acceptance, receiving our brother.
Okay, anybody else?
Humility.
Humility. All right, that's one of those attitudes, humility. Yeah, I'm putting all the elders on the spot because we didn't have this scripted out and we weren't sure where this was going to go. We wanted it to be a free form. So Brother Tom, and then
One more. How can I serve? Not just how can I be served. I mean, we do come to be served, but think of our personal obligation to one another. And we always go back to the definition of agape love, that is seeking the highest spiritual welfare of the other individual. That will control our words and our actions if we remember to keep applying it.
Okay, thank you. Brother Joe.
Self-denial.
Self-denial. Okay. Well, the one I wrote down was the one Brother Tom just shared, and it was to have the sincere spiritual growth and blessing of others. If we have that behavior, you know, for every circumstance we're in, if that's the root cause of our behavior, to have the sincere spiritual growth and blessing to others, then I think it automatically grabs all these other attitudes. We're going to try to focus on being humble. We're going to try to be aware of others. We're going to be conscious about being forgiving to others, etc. So, okay, we've come pretty close to the end of our hour. Is there anything anybody would like to say? One last comment to make on this particular topic, a holier-than-thou attitude. Brother Peter.
Just that we should be able to look at someone coming into the truth brand new, who's just learned the truth, and we learn something about their background, and we can focus on and appreciate, what that brother or sister went through in their experiences. I haven't gone through that. They understand, or they have a background I don't. And just to really appreciate what they're bringing to the table, even if they're brand new.
Okay, thank you. Well, I think, and maybe I'm overstepping my bounds, but on behalf of the elder body, I would say that I think all of us want to be good followers of Christ. I mean, we're all put in positions of leadership within the church. And we're successful as leaders only when we're successful as being followers. But we're human. So when you think that we're not doing the things that we should be doing, when you think that we're exhibiting a behavior or an attitude that's not acceptable or pleasing before the Lord, I think we would all want to know that. Because our objective is to help all of us grow. Not only you, but each of us. And I learned so much from my fellow elders And we're in it to help all of us grow. We're not competing against each other. We have one race, and that race is to make it to the end, not faster than brother or sister so-and-so. It's just to get there, and that's the encouragement we're trying to extend. Okay, so with that, we're going to change, put this aside, and on the back, you can see this is our next topic for the next hour. And what we wanted to do is take a look at Jesus' ministry. So what you have on the chart is you got the horizontal line representing his ministry from AD 29 to AD 33. He was born in the fall of the year, October 1st, 2 BC. He started his ministry in AD 29, 30 years later. John the Baptist started his ministry a couple months before that. His first Passover, P1, was only 6 months into his ministry. His second Passover was a year and a half, and you can see that. So you got the months written on the red, and then you've got the years written in the green below. His second Passover was 18 months into his ministry, so it's a year and a half. His third Passover was he was 2.5 years into his ministry, and he dies at the fourth Passover. Now you can debate whether he died on the day or the Passover was the next day. I'm not going to enter into that. Thank you. So he dies right at that point in time right there. So if you look at the months, you got 6, 18, 30, 42. 42 months and 3.5 years. I mean, that brings up the number of 1260. And in one of the recent Beauties of the Truth, there's an article by Jim Parkinson that talks about the 1260 days. And he dates it from April 3rd, 33 AD. He counts back to, and it comes out to September 29th. When he starts his ministry, 29. So that's the 1260 days. And he ends his article with saying, I don't know what the relationship is with the Lord Jesus' ministry in the 1260. He says he leaves it up to us. But I just wanted to point that out. So on our panel this morning, we broke it down into three groups. So the first group is going to look at the life of the Lord Jesus and look at his parables, look at his teachings, look at his travel, and see where he was, who he talked to, and what he taught in that first year and a half of his ministry. Wrong pen. And then the second assignment is to take the second branch right here. This is from the Passover 2 to Passover 3. What was he doing during this time frame? Where was he? And the last one then is from the third Passover up until his death. So we'll start there. We have several individuals assigned, so we'll just ask the individuals. I think Brother Brett will start with you for that first group from the year 29 up to the year 31, which is his first Passover, but it's actually a year and a half of his ministry. And Brother Chris, I think, is your...
Brother Joe is.
Brother Joe.
Joe, you want to go first?
Well, if you don't have any words immediate coming, I will... say that it's a very broad subject. We can only scrape a little here in this next 45 minutes. But something that struck me in Brother Aaron's directions that we should go in this was that he wanted us to share and discuss relationships, lessons in our particular year of his teachings, his parables, the miracles he performed, the groups of individuals he interacted with, and the locations he was in. And the thought was expressed that we could share whether and how the Lord changed his interactions with others as his ministry progressed, and any lessons can be gleaned from that. And I just have to start out by saying that this, since this is about his ministry and that it, I'm discussing the beginning of it, the very first act, I would say, I just want to touch on. And it's in the effect that the very first act of his ministry after his baptism was his 40 days in the wilderness. And since you're asking about interactions with human beings and with geographic locations, I thought that this 40-day period was unique because it did not include a specified geographic location. It only said, you are taken away in spirit into the wilderness. Therefore, I believe a condition. But he was tempted of the devil during those times. Not a human being. And
he was at the River Jordan. So the wilderness was from, he went out from the River Jordan somewhere.
Yes. Yeah. However, I believe that the geographical location, since not expressed, is besides the point. It's the fact that Satan can deal with you anywhere. So it's not specified. Therefore, this was important because of those temptations that come to us in three various ways, and that he answered Satan in the specified scriptural manner, that this, I believe, is a unique experience, which was not duplicated in the rest of his. Although he dealt with Satan, this was meant as a, I believe, an object lesson, that despite all of our experiences with interactions with other of the world and our brethren, we primarily have to know that the temptations come from an influence of Satan. And he's giving us guidance on how to deal with that throughout our own individual ministries. And I just want to start out with that. I won't take any more time dwelling on that.
Well, I think that was a really good overview, Brother Joe. And you brought up a point, you know, about the Spirit. I think it's important to realize that right after baptism, Jesus' first act was to be led by the Spirit in Matthew 4:1. And in Mark 12, it clarifies that he didn't go away in spirit necessarily, but the Spirit was what motivated him to go into the wilderness. So that's one thing. I think, you know, this period of time is characterized by a number of events that are very substantial, although there's a lot more content that we often refer to in other parts of the Gospels about his life. But in this period of time, disciples were called. He obviously demonstrated that he went to Jerusalem for Passover and followed the law. He preached a lot in his hometown area of Galilee and Capernaum. He did, I think it says in the near the end of Matthew 4, that he taught in the synagogues, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. This was not an inactive time. It was approximately about a year and a half, and he had spent a great deal of time building, if you will, the case for what was to come. And so it's a blessing to consider this. He had his conversation with Nicodemus, the Jewish ruler, in this period of time, and of course he met with the Samaritan woman by the well. And it's interesting that, you know, he would have had contact with the Samaritans. That was the route that he was passing by. That conversation and that lesson is a very good one for us about what his role was to be for the future. And he asked her, you know, to get him water, and he basically, he immediately turned it into a spiritual conversation about the living water of truth and him being that truth. So I think it was a very blessed period of time with more lessons probably elsewhere. I think we have the first major miracle here with the wedding at Cana and facilitating the needs of that event, that wedding. But in general, you know, he traveled and interacted with, I think, just about everybody as he went and sought out some disciples to follow him.
Okay, so on a map, Nazareth is over in the northwest part of Israel. Jerusalem's in the southern part. Bethany's in the southern part. So he's traveling during that first year and a half. He's traveling from his hometown. He comes down to the Jerusalem for the Passover. He travels back north, Galilee, travels back down again for the second, his second Passover. So he's making a circuitous route, if you will, through to the nation of Israel. And he's looking for followers, but he's also teaching principles, right? So the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of very general, generic principles being taught at this point in time. And he's watching to see who's coming and the attitudes with which they come, because he's looking for followers. So from in this first segment, then he starts drawing and calling, choosing his disciples. Okay, Brother Joe, you want to add anything to that?
Not very much. I know time is short, but in regards to that, he begins at the Sermon on the Mount, and this is in Matthew, begins in 5, and you know it's a long account, but he begins the process of stating that we go beyond the law in regards to our personal conduct. And so prior to this, it would have been probably inappropriate for him to do this. So, but now in his sermon, he brings out how we apply the concepts promulgated in the Jewish law and the concept of a new creature. He doesn't specify, but he begins stating those concepts.
Yeah, he's building a broad base. Yep.
That's okay. All I have.
Okay. Brother Brett, did you want anything else? Okay, so let's go on to our second set, and we're going to discuss this period of time frame from year 31 to year 32, so 18 months into 30 months, or year and a half, 2.5 years from Passover number 2 to Passover number 3. Who would like to start us off? Brother Jack.
Well, we had that period of that Brother Aaron just mentioned, that Jesus was 31 and a half to 32 and a half from the second Passover to the third Passover. And we were asked to discuss the teachings, miracles, and events during this period. And there's many that took place during that year, and I just selected a few. The Passover feast, of course, was held in Jerusalem. And Jesus, on the way back from Jerusalem, back up to Capernaum, where his home was, he stopped in, he confronted the Pharisees, who rebuked Jesus for plucking corn. You may recall this. And eating it on the Sabbath, stating his actions were against the law. And Jesus taught a great lesson at that point. He reminded the Pharisees that David and his men, when they were on the run from Saul, ate showbread that was only valid or lawful for the priest to eat. So he made a point there. He also talked to the Pharisees about the fact that he asked them, were they making the law common on the Sabbath when they offered sacrifices? In other words, they were doing work. So he was pointing to a really big lesson here, and that was that mercy by love or through love trump the law. It's not that he was minimizing the law, but he was expanding it and really discoursing on the law. And so love is really the fulfilling of the law. This was very difficult for the Pharisees to see, but Jesus, through his examples, showed that those closest to the law actually embody the spirit of the law. And so Jesus' message is love always is indicated by mercy. And it's indicated to our friends, it's indicated to brethren, it's indicated to our families, and even to our enemies. And that was a big, big lesson.
Who is he sharing that lesson with? Is he focusing on the common Israelite? Is he talking to disciples? Is he talking to his inner group?
Well, he was obviously showing this to the Pharisees, but, you know, the others that were there would obviously be part of it. Mm-hmm. And in a larger sense, he was sharing it with the whole gospel age, this message that, you know, comes down that love triumphs law. So other points that I saw, Jesus stopped in the synagogue and healed a man with a withered hand. And he did this on the Sabbath also. And so Jesus pointed out a really great lesson. He asked the Pharisees and those that were listening, who, if they had a sheep that fell in a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't bend down to pick him out and help him out? In other words, again, it was their circumstances where mercy was required to actually overcome the law. And this was a great lesson that would be emphasized further on in his ministry. And of course, Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And from our standpoint, we can understand that the Sabbath was the 7,000th year or the millennial year, and that he would need, or all mankind would need, love and mercy, because we all are imperfect. We all have great imperfections. And unless you have love and mercy, that's the only way that you could be successful. So Brother Joe mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, and I was interested to learn that this occurred in his second year. And also, what occurred at that same time, right before the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus selected his 12 apostles. He went up to them in the mountain to pray, and he came down, and he had selected the 12 apostles. And at that time, there was a large crowd that gathered. This was up in the Capernaum area. They desired to hear him, and there was many there that were ill and sick, and some even had demons. And it says that Jesus healed them all, and he gave his great message. And that was regarding the Sermon on the Mount. And that was a beautiful lesson that up to this time, Jesus was calling individuals for the church. And what he's told on the Sermon on the Mount embodied what the true follower of the Lord would need to go on for consecration. There was 9 points that I have, but due to time, we won't read those. So I think the theme of Jesus' second year of ministry seems to center around defining the role of the church and its requirements. First 18 months, he went around, established his messiahship, did miracles and so forth. He called individuals to be disciples. But in the second year, he made it more plain as what would be required to become a follower, a true follower. And I'll pass on now.
Brother Chris.
Well, following the healing that Brother Jack talked about, you had this remarkable healing of the centurion's servant. And the reason it was remarkable is that our Lord was now indicating not only that his ministry was going to be one that was looking after the spirit, not a specific location, but here this centurion reasoned that since he could tell people, he could tell the soldiers under his command to go and they take care of things, that certainly Jesus could do that as well, and that Jesus would be able to conduct this healing. And Jesus marveled because he said he hadn't seen so great a faith in all of Israel. Now, to me, that is really kind of, it's indicating where his ministry was going, not only to the Gentiles, but to those who really had the great faith, and they weren't afraid to ask the Lord based on that faith. We're going to also see in this period the woman who surreptitiously just touches the hem of his garment and gets healed up after a 17-year issue of blood. This this is not only adding to the moral qualities and the sacrificial qualities of his ministry, but showing in a sense a small picture of what his kingdom was going to be like when it was fully inaugurated.
Go ahead.
Thank you. Yeah, I also was in this group, and I have to say it was a privilege, Brother Aaron, to give us this challenge, because I think it really helped us, as you know, in a fast mode, but still get through these different periods, realize the whole sequence and the harmony of the Gospels, like you have recommended, like this one is Baker's Harmony and others have others, which really, it's a challenge to really time these different events. But when you do arrive at this harmonious view of the sequence, it's really a blessing. And some people think, oh no, it was about a year. Some try to push the 3.5 years into 70 weeks because they interpret the 70 weeks to be literal. But I think the 3.5 year period is a very good way to see how all these things could time out. Similar to Brother Jack, I found very surprising that the Sermon on the Mount, which otherwise you would think, oh, that happened right at the very beginning. He wanted to set the foundation and everything. But it seems like it was after the second Passover. And the selection of the 12 was also there, which is very interesting because you would think, well, he would have done it early on. But no, he was very careful. He was seeking out at the very early stages, and he was trying to just hear and send out that message and get those who were the true Israelites. And the individuals were coming and following him early on, but the 12 were defined in this this middle period between P2 and P3. What I was also noticing, just in a general sense, is that he was defining and starting more of like this witnessing that was a little more organized, because he sent the 12 disciples twice during that time, and he himself was going around the Galilee whenever he was not in Jerusalem. But he was also starting to show what I would say, he was starting to show his teeth, but I'm not trying to say that he was, you know, arrogant, no. But he was trying to be very direct and very true to the establishment. I think during this period you will see how he is standing up to the Pharisees, how he is very, very direct and, again, very critical about the order that he sees. Of course, this goes further and further, and as I'm sure the brothers who have the third period, they will show how his stand for the truth cost him, the popularity with the establishment. But there's a very interesting verse in Luke 13 that is a parable of the fig tree, and how the Lord gives a parable of that fig tree that the gardener says, you know, I've been given 3 years, and I'm trying to fix this fig tree which is not bringing fruit. Should I continue? And the owner says, yeah, go ahead and continue. So I think it's a good, again, support for perhaps the three-year ministry. But the fact that the Lord did want to highlight that his mission first was to the nation of Israel, that he was trying to bring it to light and to actually make it work with the light that they had, but that in the end it would have gone to the others. I'll just end this third period, the second period, with the very interesting event, which was, and we read about this in John 6:1 and 6:2. I think he says that the Passover was near. This is when the third Passover was near, and it's at the end of this, right close to P3. What we read there is that Jesus, first of all, feeds the 5,000, but he avoids being crowned a king or being proclaimed a king. He runs away from that situation and instead becomes quite sad that the people don't see the truth in what he's preaching and the depth of it, but rather go and follow him because of the miracles and because of the fact that they were fed. And so after he goes across the Sea of Galilee from that site of feeding the 5,000 to Capernaum, he has this very, very strong and almost,
you know, bitter words for the nations, for his followers. He talks about the truth of wanting to eat his flesh and drinking his blood, that's the true spiritual meaning. Of course, we can go into those details, but it's that time that many disciples turn away, and this is the trying moment, even moment for the 12. So this is where I think the depth of the real, you know, experience and following Christ really becomes comes into play, and that's how it ends there.
Okay, thank you. Well, I'm going to open up to any of the other elders. Is there anything you want to share about this time frame that stood out to you when you were looking at the different time frames? Okay, one of the things that for the first time frame, for the first year and a half, one of the things that I was really impressed with was that, as Brother Joe mentioned, he started out his ministry by going into a remote area and spending a lot of time in prayer. And I was thinking about this, like, I don't even start my day every day that way. I don't ask the Lord to manage my calendar every day. And here the Lord Jesus spends a significant amount of time fasting, trying to discern how and where and what he needs to do to fulfill the prophecies about him. So he spent the time. And the other thing I really appreciated is during this time frame is that John the Baptist was imprisoned, and he's beheaded during this time frame. And if you look at his travels, he stays pretty much out of Jerusalem, and he stays up in the northern part of Galilee, Capernaum area. And when you're looking, at least it struck me is that as I was looking through this, that he, once John the Baptist was beheaded, the Lord Jesus became very serious about his ministry. I'm not saying that he wasn't serious, but it's like he almost elevated it, took it up a notch. Once John the Baptist was beheaded, he took it up. And there's a lot of miracles that he does during this time frame, and there's a lot of parables that he's also teaching. So does anybody want to make a comment on any of those before we move on to the third group? Brother Richard.
Well, I just wanted to comment on the miracle of the stilling of the waters when the sea was troubled. Okay. Our Lord was exhausted after his ministry, and so he fell asleep in the boat. They were crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and this storm came up that even experienced seamen like the apostles were afraid that they were going to perish. And when you look at our Lord's various miracles, some of them you can see were duplicated by prophets in the Old Testament. For example, healing of leprosy. You know, we can find examples of that. We can find more than one example of that. Raising of the dead. Well, both Elisha and Elijah did that, although not after 3 days, and I don't want to take the thunder from those that are going to be in the closing part of his ministry. But nobody had ever actually commanded the elements and been able to bring, you know, this massive storm to where it said there was a great calm. And somehow, as much as the disciples and the apostles had seen all the miracles, when they saw this, it notched things up for them also a level at what kind of man is this. So I just wanted to especially make that point to that miracle, because that one really, really impressed his apostles.
Brother Joe.
To your previous question, which sort of opened it up to some conclusions that we may have had about the entire ministry, which is kind of intimidating talking about his whole ministry in 45 minutes. But a couple of points from your original commission to us that I mentioned was about how perhaps his ministry progressed and his interactions with individuals and the locations of those. And I mentioned I opened up with the wilderness experience, and that was in Matthew 4. And if you just continue reading, which I did, You see that he had a change of geographic location shortly after that, at least according to the account in Matthew. It's right after he learns about John was in prison. And 4:13 I'm reading, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast and the borders, skipping down, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the people which sat in darkness and saw great light. Let me make my point here, is that at this point I realized and recalled to mind that I would just make a very broad statement here about his ministry, is that it was guided by the Father, and that it was in fulfillment of prophecy that he, everything about his human life, where he was born, what happened before his baptism, and all the things of his ministry were primarily of a fulfillment of prophecy and continually guided by the Father, so that if you miss that point, you might get the idea that there was some of this would have been guided by an act of human will, even on the Lord's part, being a perfect human being. But I believe that is not the case, and that we should reject that idea. And so I just wanted to add that, and Jesus' own words support that, especially in the book of John. If you read certain elements, of which, if I may quote a couple of incidences that support this concept, which guides our thinking in his entire ministry, regardless of what time frame, is that in John, for example, 5:19-29, the Son can do nothing of himself. Jumping to John 8:26-29, I'm just reading excerpts, of course, but know that I am he, and that I can do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things which please him. And skipping to 12:48-50, the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And in John 14:7, starting there, I just read verse 10. Believest thou not, this is he's talking to Philip, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So my point simply is that despite how he acted in his ministry, he was guided into those by the Father, both in principle. He still had a human will, but he used it because his will was so in tune to the Father. So the locations that he had and the experiences he had were all guided by the Father, either directly or in fulfillment of prophecy.
Right. He had an objective, but he could use his will within to accomplish that objective and meet the fulfillment of the prophecies. Okay. All right, our third group then is the remaining elders, and their assignment was to discuss this period of time from the Passover to his death. And if you remember, he would come down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then he would travel. So the third group can start where he goes from this Passover and what he does and who he's teaching, who he's talking to, what miracles he's working, what parables, etc. So I'll leave it to the group, Brother Peter, Brother Tom, I think Brother Irwin. Whoever wants to start.
I'd like to mention that Jesus performed 35 miracles, and I'd like to expand a little bit of Brother Richard said, of the 35 miracles, you could divide it into four categories. All miracles are not the same. You had nature would be 9, healing would be 17, exorcism was 6, and resuscitation would be 3. And one of the greatest part of our part on the third Passover was that we had the transfiguration scene. So Jesus knew that this was a picture of his second presence and also of the kingdom. And when Jesus came down to Jerusalem, he performed three miracles on the Sabbath. And Jesus was really the Lord of the Sabbath. He knew that God would set aside 1,000 years for him to bring mankind back to perfection. So one of the greatest miracles that we really consider would be raising Lazarus, which was a tremendous miracle. And we call this a resuscitation. And the reason we call this a resuscitation is that Jesus could not bring a person back from Adamic death at that time because he did not pay the ransom. We understand a ransom would be the full word of the word anastasis, bringing back to perfection. So it was a wonderful miracle that we have three resuscitations, and that would be the greatest miracle that Jesus could perform because he did not provide the ransom. So when we talk about Lazarus, Jesus said that I am the resurrection and the life. So that meant that there would be a restitution. And in Revelation 4:3, we read about a God sitting on a throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So this was not a normal rainbow with all seven colors, but it was green, and this green would represent a restitution. So when Jesus came down for the last time, he made three round trips, but the last time would be a half trip. He would die at Calvary.
Was it done?
No, go ahead, Peter.
Oh, Brother Peter.
I have four instances I'd like to talk about. The first is about Jesus preparing his disciples, and this is important. You know, parents like to work with their children, love their children, prepare them for adulthood and maturity. And Jesus was preparing the disciples for what they would face. In AD 32, Jesus sent out the 70 disciples to preach, to get practice in that, and to get practice in healing as well. Also in AD 32, Jesus, for the third time, third recorded time, explained to his disciples about his death and resurrection. There were two previous times recorded the year earlier, and possibly many more times not recorded. So Jesus, it may have gone in one ear and out the other. They didn't fully grasp it, but Jesus was preparing them for the future. And God does the same for us. God gives us experiences we can bear to develop our character. And once we reach and attain to a certain level, if we're faithful, then we're ready to face the next challenge, which we wouldn't have been able to face before. It's sort of like advancing in through your studies in college to become a doctor. It's step by step. So the Lord's always lovingly prepare us. He wants us to be his bride. He wants us with him to bless all mankind in the future. Jesus had great compassion. In John, the 11th chapter, Mary came to Jesus. Lazarus was dead, and she fell down at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And this is in John, the 11th. When Jesus saw her weeping And the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And then Jesus came to see, and Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. Why would Jesus be weeping? Jesus knew that in the next moments he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, that he was going to turn tragedy into joy. Why was he weeping? Because Jesus had so much empathy that he was caught up in the sorrow and sadness of that part of the groaning creation, his disciples, Mary and Martha. And what a joy it was when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus, arise. And can you imagine if Jesus said, you know, for a day just to experience it, I'm going to let you heal. What if we could walk into the hospital or into a nursing home and see the suffering and the ill and the infirmed? What if we had that ability for a day to go around and heal and watch those with cancer, those with other illnesses jump out of their wheelchair, out of their hospital bed? That would be so exciting. And we're going to have that opportunity for many years.
5 minutes left, so you... You have to finish up and then let Brother Tom. Yeah.
I probably need 20 minutes to finish up, so maybe I should just hand it over to Brother Tom.
Okay.
And if there's a minute or two left, I can...
All right.
I see 10 minutes on the clock. Well, the only reason I wanted to go last is because I've selected the last experience of Jesus that combined with his experience on the cross. I've selected the forsaking of Jesus by the Heavenly Father that I think started before Gethsemane and ended on the cross. And the reason I chose that is because, you know, we often talk about the physical agony he went through. You know, we try to imagine, well, what was it like to have nails thrust through your wrists and feet, and then your body weight hanging on that, and the whipping and the scourging, and we think, wow, what an experience for our Lord. But I think the mental anguish was a greater burden for him, and so I'd like us to try to enter into the mental anguish that Jesus endured for us. And I'd like to do that by reading an Old Testament prophecy that I believe describes his mental anguish in first person. Psalms 102 has been suggested was a prayer of Jesus, either in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the cross. Some of the physical descriptions suggest it might have been on the cross, but it may have been both. He may have repeated it multiple times. When we go to an Old Testament prophecy and we say, well, that applies to the future, it's a prophecy, it's always helpful to have it quoted in the New Testament and applied a certain way. And we have that with Psalms 102. The last few verses of Psalms 102 are quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. And there the apostle applies those verses directly to Jesus. So when we connect those verses with the rest of the chapter, we can see that this is prophetic. And when you read it, it becomes very obvious as to what it's talking about. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to read along in Psalm 102. And put yourself in the garden or at the foot of the cross and try to comprehend the mental anguish that Jesus was experiencing, far greater for him than the physical trial he was going through. I'm not going to read the Hebrews verses because they're in Psalm 102. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11. And like I said, picture yourself in the garden listening to Jesus' prayer. He was all alone. The disciples had no idea what he was experiencing. They were tired and they were sleeping. So this was his lone prayer. It says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poured out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch him as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that inclineth, and I am withered like grass. We know that God's indignation was not against Jesus, but he was bearing the indignation of God against Adamic sin. And so in one sense, it was against him. He was lifted up and cast down. So it's very obvious what this experience is referring to. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe these were his very thoughts. You know, the disciples did not hear what he said, and the New Testament does not record what his prayer was all about. But I think prophetically, we know exactly what he was experiencing. He was overwhelmed, just like verse 1 says, and he couldn't understand that he had to experience the full effect of being treated as a sinner. He didn't understand that that's something he had to go through. That was foreign to him. The psalm says it was like a pelican in the wilderness and an owl in the desert, like a lone sparrow on the housetop. Well, you know, you don't find pelicans in the wilderness. They're sea creatures. You don't find owls in the deserts. They're forest animals where there's other prey to hunt. So what he is describing is not the natural habitat of these animals. And so he's saying that this feeling I'm having of being abandoned is not natural to me. I've never had it before. It's foreign. And then the lone sparrow describes his feelings of isolation from God. Even the disciples didn't understand what he was going through. And so I think that this psalm helps us a little bit to enter into the painful experience of being treated like a sinner when he was the only man who wasn't a sinner. So this was very difficult and foreign to him. He could take the physical pain, but this was really hard for him. But then later in verse 24, he says, "Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." And so in other words, he said, I've lived from eons past, and this is my moment here. This is my middle of the days, and I want a future. So he's basically praying to be resurrected, to hope that he had done all things right. And then the last four verses are the ones quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And, you know, when I first read them in Psalms, I thought, well, that's talking about God, about Jehovah. But Paul applies the last four verses in Psalms to Jesus. And so what I think it is that those are God's answer to Jesus' prayer about not abandoning him and not leaving him in the midst of my days. And so we're going to read this. This is God's answer to Jesus' question about not being abandoned. He says, beginning in verse 24, "Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." This is God's answer to Jesus' agony. And I think how precious it is that God would see the mental anguish of Jesus, knowing that he had to have that experience, and yet he gave comfort to him. And I wonder, you know, if we're saying that Psalm 102 is Jesus' prayer, that it literally happened, then I think these verses literally happened as well. And so I wonder, in the experience of Jesus on the cross, when did they happen? And if you look at Mark 15:34, I'm on my last two sentences.
Okay.
In Mark 15:24, that's where Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It says that was the ninth hour. That was noon. So from noon to 3 o'clock, there were 3 hours of darkness. I think it's somewhere in those 3 hours that God literally said these words to our Lord to bring him comfort, that he did not leave him comfortless. He allowed him to suffer the agony, the mental anguish of what a sinner would experience, and yet he provided comfort for him on the cross. I'm done.
Okay. Brother Peter, 30 seconds?
10 seconds. The disciples asked Jesus who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' answer was, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, thank you. Well, we'd like to thank our elders for discussing the two very different and distinct topics. And, you know, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, if he wouldn't have been resurrected, it wouldn't have amounted to much of anything at all. So how very thankful we are. And when you read in the accounts of the book of Acts, when Peter and others talk and witness, they always come back to that this man whom you crucified, they acknowledge that crucifixion, was raised from the dead. And they always make that point. And when he was presented as a young babe to the temple, one of the prophets, Ananias, said, he says, now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so even in John 11 came up right after Lazarus was raised. And if you remember an account, Caiaphas said that's important that one person be killed, referring to Jesus. And Jesus heard this, and it says in John 11 that he'd left Jerusalem and he went away. So as Brother Joe mentioned earlier, he managed his walk so that the prophecies were fulfilled accordingly. And he knew when he was supposed to be where he was supposed to be. So we want to thank our panelists.